technology fan, but I am showing low battery here. If there's an extra battery back there, would you bring it up? If you would, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll try to correct this little thing as we go. It reads low too, so we'll see how it goes. We'll maybe bring this one up as well. We'll get one of them to work, right? Okay. I want you to think about something with me. Here's the statement, and I want you to complete it in your mind. I will be happy when. I will be happy when. Found a quote off the internet. A person named Rachel writes this. In a population of 6 billion plus people globally, it is hard not to feel like another number. I find life so disenchanting. The more I pursue things I thought were my dreams, I am at possibly the top university in the world, getting my master's to make the world a better place. Yet I lack the joy and excitement that I should have. If this were just my problem, I would figure this out. But I think so many of us deal with this. We can have so much to be grateful for, and we very well might be grateful. However, when the achievement of a dream fails to make us as satisfied as we thought it would, it calls the very credibility of dreaming into question. I appreciate the process of life, one might say. Nothing seems to be that exciting, though. Nothing could surprise me anymore. I was wondering if you had any insight on this issue, what I call the I can't get no satisfaction syndrome. I will be happy when. Well, if you were a Buddhist, this would be your answer. There's only one way to find personal satisfaction and happiness. We have to let go of our desire for life to always be how we want it to be. When we open our hearts and minds to life as it is, opposed to how we want it to be, we can get that satisfaction we're seeking. Well, emptying yourself of the desire for life to be as it should be is not the answer. Why is the Buddhist answer not the answer? Because it is still an attempt to seek satisfaction apart from the only place a person can ever have it. The Buddhist answer to frustration is basically, don't desire anything and you'll no longer be frustrated. But listen, God is the one who has subjected this world to frustration. Hear me, God is the one who wants you to be frustrated. And He has a purpose for your frustration. Buddhism actually seeks to ignore what God has given to help us deal with the real problem, sin. One commentator says this about the book of Ecclesiastes. Many in our day are looking for a purpose to exist, a purpose profound enough, big enough, consuming enough that it grabs us by the shirt collar and demands our attention. Many are looking for a reason for living that will plumb the depths of our passions and sustain us until we breathe our last. Well, I agree with Mr. Fairchild. That's the commentator. And I would say that the preacher of Ecclesiastes, the Kohelet, would agree as well. Whatever you get from today's message, and it in part is a little bit depressing at times, The answer is not to empty yourself of the pursuit of ultimate meaning. That is not the answer. Instead, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the Qohelet, is a stinging reminder to us that nothing of this fallen creation will truly satisfy. And this dissatisfaction is one aspect of God's mercy to us. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, paradise, as John Milton once wrote, was indeed lost. It is truly foolish to think that we can ever regain it through our experience of this fallen creation. With this being said, let's dig into Ecclesiastes. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with verses 1 through 11, which is a sort of prologue. Now we'll begin in verse 12 of chapter 1. And all the way through the book is what we call first person dialogue. The writer is largely speaking in first person. And he does this because he wants to draw you into his experience. He wants you to engage, so to speak, as you read the text and as we study it. He wants you to experience what he's already experienced. Verses 12 through 18, we'll start with those. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He begins by saying, I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I want you to understand something. This preacher is actually in the covenant community of Israel. Understand that Israel was always yearning for a good king to rule over their good land. And so the writer, who I believe is Solomon, actually is stating, I have done it. I am over Jerusalem. I am the king over his land. This is what Israel has yearned for since the time of Abraham. God's people prosperously living in God's land. They would have said, just get us into the promised land, living under the authority of a wise king, and all will be well. Paradise will be regained. How many of us today have thought that if we can just get the right government leaders into office, paradise will be regained? Nothing wrong with seeking good government. We ought to be praying for our governmental leaders. The alternative, bad government, is not something we want. But good government will not regain paradise. The Qohelet says, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I want you to understand that he is using wisdom in his search. Not so much the wisdom that comes from accepting God's revealed scripture, but the wise observations that he is making. He applies his heart. Heart there is the mind, the will, the seat of his entire person. So in other words, he puts his whole being into this search. And he gives us a sort of conclusion at the beginning. He says, it is an unhappy business that God has given us. Another translation, a wearisome task, a heavy burden. The Hebrew word is ra, which means evil. The writer understands that life is difficult. But what he doesn't do, and I want you to catch this throughout the entire message, what he does not do is reflect upon why God would give man such a wearisome task. Yes, God has made life difficult for many of you. But there's no reflection as to why. There's no consideration of the depth of man's depravity here. He's just looking at the world and saying, this is a tough lot. He even comes up with a proverb, or maybe he drew it from society, but what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Kohelet wants life to be right, and he just can't make it right. You've heard the nursery rhyme. You've taught it to your kids. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't do what? Put Humpty back together again. Different context, different situation, but the same principle. The Kohelet comes to the conclusion, this world is bent and I cannot straighten it out. Something has been lost, and if it's not there, how can I count it? Something is missing from this world. In verse 16, he says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I want you to just hear this again. Just because his conclusions are depressing does not mean that they are wrong. Just because they are depressing does not mean we should ignore them. Kohelet is certainly missing what we call the above the sun perspective, but his under the sun perspective is in accordance with truth. Kohelet is telling you, no one in all history has searched this out as much as I have. No one could ever surpass me. I have done the utmost of the search, and these are my conclusions. He says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know, doesn't this sound strange to our ears? Madness and folly. To know madness and folly. Proverbs would never tell us to do such a thing. It would say, receive God's truth, search for wisdom, don't be a fool. But if your only hope in trying to seek out meaning in the world is to experience things as you go, then yes, you have to even delve a little bit into madness, into foolishness, to make sure that that's not the path. And so he does both. He's trying out all of his options. Now, I don't recommend that approach to you. Okay? I'm just telling you that he did it. He then says that this search has led him to vexation, frustration, and sorrow. And I like this because it tells us this. That if you want to just go ahead and live a shallow life, you may never come to his conclusions. But if you stop a little bit and reflect upon life long enough and do it with sincerity and with wisdom, you will come to the same conclusions that he came to. Let me look at some of these specifics of his search. And we're going to look at three today, really all of chapter 2. I'm not going to speak on every little detail, but I'm going to try to pull out some things. The first search is pleasure. The second search is wisdom. And the third search is labor or work. Pleasure, wisdom, and work. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Kohelet is telling us about his experiment. He starts talking about laughter. You know, what is the Reader's Digest? Laughter is the best medicine, you know. He's not saying that there's no point ever in laughter. There is a time and place for it. But to seek actual meaning and purpose for your life in laughter is foolish. And to think that somehow laughter will fix what is broken is senseless. And then he talks about pleasure. And he says, what's the use of pleasure? It doesn't actually gain me anything. Yes, it feels good in the moment, but where am I going with this? And he talks about wine. And I get the impression, and I'm not sure how much he abused wine, but I get the impression that even if he indulged and became drunk, which he may very well have, that he even used a certain amount of wisdom in the way that he approached abuse of alcohol. You know, he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. So even in the way, he didn't like become this drunkard on the street somewhere, but he certainly indulged in a way using wine to say, I'm going to see if this might give the pleasure that I want. Kohelet continues his experiment, and he talks not just about what we would call sensate pleasures, but he also talks about the pleasure of accomplishment. The pleasure of accomplishment. I think many in our world strive for that today. I want to do something meaningful in life. And so he talks about this. He says, I've built great works. I've built houses, vineyards, gardens, parks with fruit trees in them, pools for the irrigation, forests. And by the way, I had plenty of people by which to take care of them. So I didn't just let it fall to waste. You know, I had plenty of male and female servants. I had great possessions. I had herds and flocks. I had silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. And he had the best singers, those for you who like music. He had the best of the women and male singers. And he had concubines, which he calls the delight of the children of man. Now, some of this list I find very helpful for us today. If you listen to some people, largely environmentalists in our society, if we will just care for the environment correctly, we will again regain paradise. Well, the Kohelet speaks to them and says, look, man, I had a self-sustaining paradise going on here. Parks, and they were fed by irrigation. Everything was beautiful. I had created my own little paradise. Not really. Paradise was not gained. He was able to accomplish these things, but he couldn't make straight what was crooked. He couldn't fix the problem. Now, certainly he speaks of concubines rather than a faithful relationship to a covenant wife. And that certainly is a problem. But if it was found in sexual pleasures, he's been there and done that. Been there and done that. How many advertisements tell you every day that sexual pleasure will give you fulfillment? Every day. Hundreds, if not thousands of times, you are struck with the message, sexual satisfaction will give you true paradise. It's a lie. Qoheleth tells you that. Verse 9, he says, I became great, surpassed all who were before me. And he even says, but my wisdom remained with me. So even in all my search for pleasure, I was still the best there was. He did not keep anything from himself that his wisdom told him was good. What is also important, I think, in this text is that the Qoheleth is not a morbid man. A lot of times you just think, man, that guy's just got he needs some medicine. Give him something to get out of that depression. You know, he is not morbid. He was a successful man. And notice he says that he was able to experience pleasure in his accomplishments. He actually was happy. He says, that's my reward. I was able to do all this and I felt good about it. And there is a euphoria that comes at the moment of a great accomplishment. You know what it feels like. The moment of graduation, the moment of finishing a great project, the moment of building something. You get this euphoria. Wow, look what I've done. We've all experienced that. He's not morbid. But true satisfaction was not achieved. And look at verse 11. Then I considered, I reflected upon all that my hands had done, all that I had worked to do, and behold, no gain, striving after the wind. Yes, pleasure. Yes, some measure of reward, but no true gain. You see, when God first created the world and he finished it on day 6, he sat back on day 7 and said, this is good. That's satisfaction. But after the fall, man could never do that again with God's creation. The curse changes everything. The world, the creation was given in part to bring pleasure, meaningful, lasting pleasure, but it is no longer able to deliver. And Qoheleth didn't come to this conclusion by just going after the next pleasure. He had to stop and sit back and consider all that he had done and reflect upon it. And then he comes to this conclusion. And I'm telling you, our society does not want you to stop and reflect upon the rat race it has you on. Go to the next thing. Go to the next channel. Go to the next thing. And that will give you the pleasure. That will give you the meaning. That will give you the satisfaction. Qoheleth says, no, vanity, chasing after the wind. Verses 12 through 17. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fools walk in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Understand here, he is not a fool in the sense that he just doesn't see reality as it is, all things terrible. No, he is able to understand that wisdom is relatively better than fools. He says that there is more gain in wisdom, just like there is more gain in light than in darkness. But those are relative. They're not enduring. They're not something that will be lasting. He tells us that all paths are not equal, but even the best paths end in death. The same event happens to them all. Death is the great equalizer. It is no respecter of persons. The wise man dies just like the fool. The wise person gets cancer just like the foolish person. You know, you try to be healthy and you still die. That's his point. Is he saying that, okay, well, we're all going to die, so let's be as unhealthy as we can? No. But he's saying, look, if you want to try to find meaning in health, you're lost. It's not going to do it. And he's sitting there saying, there is something not right about this. It's not right that one person can do what's right and the next person do what's wrong and they both die. He's frustrated with this. So-and-so, listen, this is our way of, so-and-so was such a good person. It's just not right that bad things should happen to good people. Is there any reflection on the fall? Is there any reflection on the universal depravity of every person? None. You see, death comes upon every person because every person is corrupt. We are all included in Adam's failure. We all have hearts that are sinful and deserve condemnation. Death screams to us this truth. And we can't see it. You talk about the blindness of sin, what it does to you. Every time someone dies or it looks like an unjust person has died, you are to be saying, this world is broken and fallen and God has cursed it because of our sin. How can I be free from my sin? There's no reflection of that here. And our culture doesn't want us to reflect upon it. They don't want you to think about why this world is broken. Just give me the next thing. Pay the next little bit. Put your credit card in and buy the next thing. Don't even think about that. None of this will bring you happiness. And Qohelet says, I hated life. And I want you to understand, he didn't say, I hate my life. I hated life because it's bent and crooked. And many of us here might be thinking, wait a minute, this does not sound Christian to me. How could we agree with this kind of thinking? And I believe that every Christian ought to come to this conclusion at least once in their life, if not many times. And I'll give you my conclusions here at the end, but let me go through the vanity of toil first. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Have you ever stopped to think about, I'm commanded to work. Why is work not truly satisfying? Well, Qohelet does two things. He says, one, we've got to leave it to someone we don't know. I think he's maybe not thinking about inheritance here. If you have that many wives, maybe you don't know how to split up your inheritance, right? But even if you have your single inheritance, do you have any guarantee that the ones you leave it to are going to be wise or foolish? You might think, well, maybe I can do it for one generation, but what about the next generation? A vexation. See, in a perfect world, when a person works to gain something good, he should be able to enjoy it himself or pass it on to those who will be wise in its use. This is how it ought to be, but this is not how life is. As I have thought about this, it has helped me to understand how important it is that the power of God in the gospel actually transforms us. Okay, get this. If it's a great evil for, let's say, John Avery to be wise and gain an inheritance and then have to pass it on to a fool, if that's a great evil, how much more so for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has worked to gain a great inheritance for us, if he's going to pass it on to fools? Galatians 5:19 through 21 says this: Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Man, he's going on. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now hear this. I warn you, people of God, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know what he's saying? I am not going to give my inheritance to fools. That's what he's saying. Well, guess what, guys? We're all fools. So what's the hope? Transformation by the Spirit of God, new creation, that he actually takes that which is dead and brings to life new. And he ensures that he turns those who are fools into those who are lovers of righteousness, and then he bestows the kingdom on them. Because he's not going to give his inheritance to fools. 24 through 26, and then the conclusion. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. I title these verses, The Best You Can Hope For. The best that you can hope for. At times in these verses, it almost seems like, okay, he's getting to the point. God gives pleasure to those who please him. That's good. That's what we should move towards. The NIV actually wants you to have more positive feelings here, because in the word enjoyment at the end of verse 25, they translate that satisfaction. And I think that gives the feeling that, okay, here's your satisfaction. But is there any satisfaction in Qohelet at this point? He again says, striving after the wind. Nothing here. This is the best that you can hope for. He is still dissatisfied. He understands that God is sovereign and he gives pleasure to some and non-pleasure to others. And it is in accordance with God's sovereignty. But he doesn't have this sense of it's in accord with justice or something he can trust in. And so it brings him no pleasure. I mean, it's like, okay, yeah, I guess God was pleased with that guy. I don't know why, because he was foolish. There's a sense of not being content. Some people have taken these verses to kind of have a carpe diem attitude. Just seize the day. Find enjoyment that you can get. Go for all the gusto. And Qohelet wants to tell you that carpe diem is vanity as well. No matter how you slice it, if you only have an under the sun perspective, this is where you end up. Now, even as a Christian, one who has a, and I attribute this to Leanne, And under the S-O-N perspective, under the sun perspective, reflecting on the vanity of life can be a means of grace to you. Reflecting on the vanity of life can be a means of grace. Three different ways, real brief. The vanity of life helps us to remember the real reason why we have placed our faith in Jesus. The vanity of life helps us to remember the real reason why we have placed our faith in Jesus. So many of us think that we've placed our faith in Jesus so we can have satisfaction in this life. That's not why you trusted in Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you are trusting in Christ to somehow make this world satisfying, you are to be pitied of all men. Our hope in Christ is not for this world. This world is wasting away. Secondly, the vanity of life is actually an aid to help us give up this life. Think about this. If God allowed this world to be truly satisfying, how difficult would it be for you to give it up? Listen to what he says in John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Do you see how the dissatisfactions in this world are God telling you, I don't want you to love this world. I want you to love me. I want you to live for eternity. Mercy to you. Now, the gospel does not teach us to try to be miserable in this life, but it does teach us to seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek the kingdom of God as an afterthought. Seek it as your whole ambition. And if you don't, you'll lose your soul. Can you see the graciousness of God of making life not satisfying? And that leads us to the third. The vanity of this life must be exchanged for Christ, who is your life. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Why? Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The Christian is able to enjoy the relative pleasures of this life, but he no longer sets his mind upon them. Instead, his mind is fixed on Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, what does your life consist of? Is Jesus Christ really your life? So I come back to the first question I asked you. I'll be happy when... There's only one answer. I will be happy when my heart is fully set on Jesus Christ, who is my life. It's the only way you will ever be happy. Amen.